Go to Luke, the 19th chapter. And we've been talking in recent Sunday school lessons, well, for about the last year, we've been studying about Luke. And of course, he wrote to us the gospel according to Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. And he wrote about a lot of different topics and a lot of different subjects. And if you want to know what exactly he wrote about, you can study again Luke 1, 1 through 4, and find out he wrote a chronological order of the events concerning the birth of Christ and beyond, clear up to about 60 or so A.D. by the time Paul had been prisoner at Rome for 2 years. And then recently, we've been talking about Luke's Jerusalem story. He wrote about Jerusalem more than any New Testament writer. We found he wrote about Jerusalem 93 times in both Luke and in Acts. And so there's a story that's told, if we just follow it, of Luke's Jerusalem story. And we came to the time in Luke 19 where we read Luke's version of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which has some unique aspects, but there are all four gospel records record the same event. So we ran out of time last week reading Luke's version of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which starts in Luke 19:28. And this is speaking of Jesus. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem, coming from Jericho. You can follow that story in Luke, verse 29. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering in ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. He knew that answer would be sufficient. Verse 32. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owner said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, the colt, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This verse 38, I'll just mention it. We won't have time to get to this today, is basically unique from the other accounts. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. So let's back up a little bit. Our primary focus in these studies concerning Luke, the man, we've discussed varied and many unique things Luke recorded in his two scriptural records. And Luke pieced together from eyewitness accounts a remarkable chronological accounting of the events surrounding Jesus' life here on earth from before his birth until about 62 AD, as we mentioned earlier. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem is recorded in all four of the gospel records, which we also mentioned previously. And Luke 19:30 informs us that ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man set, loose him and bring him hither. Now, go to Zechariah, take you a minute to get there in the Old Testament, the 9th chapter. This triumphal entry into Jerusalem of Jesus was prophesied by Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9. I'll give you another 40 minutes to get there. I'm not just kidding. Okay, Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." So if you're there in Zechariah 9:9, note that word lowly. And it means, here, poor and afflicted. Recall maybe last week or the week before, we read what was written in Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53:3, and I'll read a few verses, it says, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." That same word, lowly. "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted," again, "yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." Now we know that Jesus bore our sin on the cross of Calvary, and that was a burden no other man could bear. And so thus we learn that the colt prophesied by Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9 and told by Jesus in Luke 19:30, "whereupon yet never man sit," tells us that only Christ, our Savior, who is just and having salvation, could ride this lowly beast which had never been ridden. We also know Jesus Christ is indeed King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he has not yet been revealed as such. Go to 1 Timothy 6. And sometimes it helps to see this as we say this. 1 Timothy 6. And here we find the Apostle Paul explaining this to Timothy about Jesus Christ being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 1 Timothy 6:13, Paul writes to Timothy, who himself was an apostle at this time, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now this day of Jesus' appearing is swiftly approaching. And when he comes at that time, he will be riding his white horse of Revelation 19:11, and Revelation 17:14 also tells us, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So back to Jesus' time of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which is told in the four gospel records, you find that he's not riding that white horse, but rather he's riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass, as Zechariah 9:9 foretold. I want to read a little bit from Matthew 21 of this same triumphant entry. And it brings out an important point that only the writer who pictures Christ as king could make. And this is starting in Matthew 21:1. We'll read about the first five verses. This is how Matthew recorded Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethpage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say unto you, aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them. That's the same thing that Luke recorded. And straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, and that was in Zechariah 9:9, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. So again, Matthew 21:5 is quoted from Zechariah 9:9. And one thing to note, that in Matthew's record, he is the only gospel writer of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who records two animals rather than one. That's why we read it. And if you recall, a few years ago, our pastor, Odorcio, Jesse, he gave a beautiful sermon about this several years back. And the purpose of the second animal is what he brought out in that sermon. That was for his queen to ride, the bride of Christ. And, of course, we know that the marriage of the Lamb has not yet come, and it is during this time of this church age that his wife makes herself ready, as is noted in Revelation 19:7. Now, I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 11, and I want, the Lord wanted me to put this in my notes, so I did. And we've gone over this many times over the years, but it fits right here. And it was only our Apostle Paul who wrote this in 2 Corinthians 11:2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And that Greek word translated espoused there in 2 Corinthians 11:2 is only used this one time in Scripture. And the Greek word espoused here is harmazo. It's number 718 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And Greek's Concordance, and what it means is to give one in marriage. So, it is only by learning and knowing Paul's gospel message, his 100 chapters of New Testament scripture, and having it worked into our hearts and lives so that one can be given in marriage to the Lamb of God. So the bride of Christ makes herself ready by yielding her life unto the cunning workmanship of the Master, who, on the day of Pentecost, long ago, sent us the Holy Spirit of promise, to dwell in us forever for the express purpose of teaching us all things, to guide us into all truth, and to give us an inheritance among them all which are sanctified by faith in Christ Jesus. Paul's gospel is also found in Acts. Turn to Acts 20, verse 32. Luke is the writer here, but he's quoting Paul. He probably heard him say this. And Acts 20, 32, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders whom he had called to come to him at Miletus, if I remember correctly. And now, brethren, Paul says to them, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. So Acts 20, 32 is Paul's gospel in a nutshell, the nutshell that Luke recorded for us. All of Luke's scripture complements Paul's gospel message because Luke followed Paul as Paul followed Christ. Go to 1 Corinthians 4:16. This was Paul writing. Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. He wasn't being egotistical. He wants us to follow him as he followed Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul explains this again. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I want you to turn, everybody, to Philippians 3:17. Philippians 3:17 says, and this is Paul writing to the Philippian church, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so you as ye have us for an ensample. And that word mark that's used here is number 4648 in the Strong's Greek Concordance at Scopio. And the usage here means to be observing of those who walk after the example of the Apostle Paul and his fellow workers so as to follow their ways. In other words, mark the race course runners. Mark those that are running to win the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle Paul's objective was to win Christ, according to Philippians 3:8. And it wasn't to win Christ as his Savior, for Jesus Christ was already Paul's Savior, but rather to win Christ as bridegroom. Paul's greatest desire was to marry Jesus, and his encouragement to us in Philippians 3:17 was to mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. In 2 Corinthians 5:7, the Apostle Paul wrote how we are to walk. 2 Corinthians 5:7. And he wrote there in parentheses, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Any questions on how you're to walk with the Lord? By faith. Now, actually, what I just read to you was how we introduced our study to begin with concerning Luke. And I'll give you something to ponder for, and you can think about this as what ponder means. We just read a couple of verses from Philippians, and perhaps you already know that the Philippian saints are known as lovers of horses or lovers of the race horse. They like the ponies, okay. No, they were lovers of the race course. And thus we find the Philippian saints were also race course runners in pursuit of God's best. Now, think about it. When did the Apostle Paul first visit Philippi? Well, Luke tells us in Acts 16 when that happened. It was on Paul's second missionary journey. And it was also at this very same point in time when Luke began to write in the first person using such words as we and us. And now, here's what's interesting as you ponder this. Here's what's interesting to me. Luke continues telling the story of Paul's missionary journeys. He does so in Acts 17, 18, and 19. In the middle of Acts 18, he ends his second missionary journey and begins his third missionary journey. But Luke doesn't write in the first person again until near the conclusion of Acts, the Paul's third missionary journey, about 6 years later. And he starts mentioning himself again in Acts 20, Luke does. So where was Luke when he rejoined Paul on his third missionary journey? Where was he? We know he got to Philippi on his second missionary journey. Where did he once again join up with Paul? You can think about this, and I'll give you the answer. The answer was Luke was in Philippi, or perhaps we could say Luke was still in Philippi. Now, the scripture doesn't really tell us if Luke remained in Philippi these 6 years while Paul finished his second missionary journey and really almost finished his third missionary journey. But the implication from scripture is that Luke did remain in Philippi these 6 years. So let me ask you this question, because I'm giving you some things to think about that you probably haven't really thought about before. We're connecting some dots here this morning. But we're thinking about those in Philippi. Who then, besides the Apostle Paul, taught the Philippian saints about the race course and to run the race to win Christ as bridegroom? I think I've given you plenty of evidence here today that our beloved brother Luke, the guy we've been studying about, he had to be, no doubt, very instrumental in encouraging the Philippian saints to be race course runners. When the Apostle Paul finally gets to write his letter to the Philippians, he's in prison in Rome. And it's about 62 AD. And then we find, as we study Philippians, that the book of Philippians has no doctrines to further expound upon. It has no errors to refute. It just has four chapters of encouragements, like we read about a few minutes ago, to encourage the race course runners to continue to be race course runners and to run to win Christ as bridegroom. If you're still in Philippians 3:17, what did Paul write? Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an ensample. Luke was one of their examples. Prove me wrong. I don't think you can. That's scripture. So that's why we're saying about Luke, because he was a follower of Paul, as Paul followed Christ. And as we follow Luke, we're going to learn some things that'll help us be race course runners also. But I know during this time, those 6 years, when Luke was most likely at Philippi, Paul visited there 2 or 3 times. You can find that in 1 and 2 Corinthians. So let's go back to Luke 19. We got off track, but maybe not. Gave you some things to think about. So back to Jesus' triumphal entry in Jerusalem in Luke 19. We know that Luke did not write about a second animal as Matthew did, because Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he was painting a picture with his pen, what he wrote about Jesus, as Christ the man. Whereas Matthew, he was giving us a picture of Christ the King. And we do know that when Jesus reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will have his wife, his bride, sitting on his right hand, potentially you and me. So remember that we walk by faith, not by sight. Okay, now, in that portion we read in Luke 19, 28 through 40, there are 4 locations described. I'll give them to you again. Jerusalem, Bethpage, Bethany, and the Mount of Olives. Go to Genesis 14. While you're turning there, I want you to make a note or remember or recall that Jerusalem means the foundations of peace. It always means that, okay? That's what Jerusalem means, the foundations of peace. The first mention of Jerusalem in the Bible is where I had you turn in Genesis 14, 18. And then it was called Salem. Salem means peace. And Scott went over this in his class a month or so ago. But in Genesis 14, 18, we read that Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Salem goes on to become Jerusalem. And in Genesis 14, 18, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." So Melchizedek, king of Salem, he is typical of our great high priest, Christ Jesus. And we read this and learned this in Paul's gospel in Hebrews 7. Turn to Hebrews 7. These two scriptures are connected. Paul is explaining what we were reading here in Genesis. Hebrews 7, 1. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God abideth a priest continually. Drop down to verse 14 here in Hebrews 7. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We ran out of time. You can read the rest of that, and you know how it works. If the Lord tarries, we'll pick up from there next time.